by the way, not his real name. He professed Christ for a while, and he was on staff at two churches. Do we have kids?
Yes,
thank you. Good reminder, Matt. Any kids at the ages 5 to 5th grade want to be released for Kids Church? That's going on in back. Follow Matt and the bouncing ball back there. Boy, glad we remembered that. Have fun, kids. All right, back to Peter. The guy I knew that had professed Christ for quite a while, he was on staff at two different churches in Spokane, and large churches. He left a staff position and found a different job. And life went on for him. There were some family difficulties that went on. And then he began to doubt some of the major doctrines of the Christian faith, including the reality of hell. And last time I heard, Peter's not going to church anywhere. And he's got major issues with the Christian faith. There's also a guy I know named Joshua, not his real name, who had a rather dramatic conversion to Christ later on in life. And he and his family attended a small church and where they were close. And things went really well. He rose to become a worship leader in that church. And then life happened. And churches changed. And his family changed. He got divorced. And he stopped going to church. And last time I heard, Joshua enjoys being out of doors on Sunday more than being indoors at church. And he's burned through two marriages, is on a third relationship where he's not married. And you may know somebody like this. Sometimes we hear of people, actors. I know and one actor, one popular singer nowadays, who raised in evangelical homes, who have given up the faith. And maybe you know somebody personally who is just like this. And the question I have for you today is, how do you process this? How do you process somebody who has done this or professed Jesus so strongly at one point and then basically given up at another? How do you work through something like that? Or more importantly, if they were here with us this morning, what would you say to them? What do you say to somebody like this? I'm sure we all know people like this. Well, that was on the mind of the author of Hebrews. And as you see, we go through the book of Hebrews and we're almost done with the series. This is very much on his mind because he hits at this at different points throughout the book. And he's going to hit on the portion that we're at today. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 14. The author of this rather long letter has made his big points throughout the letter and about the blood of Jesus being sufficient and about not going back to the old ways, the Old Testament ways, basically. And he's got two more shots at us right here in the end of this letter. And so today, this week, we're going to talk about one of those shots he's got, one strong admonition. And then next week, the last strong admonition, then we're all done with Hebrews. So we'll be done with Hebrews at the end of May, and we're going to finish up the book. The last week is just kind of some stuff, the kind of concluding remarks. And so we're going to start in verse 14, and we're going to start and end with verse 14 at this first point. He says this, make every effort to live in peace with everyone. It's pretty strong. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone. And so first point is this, live in peace. That's pretty simple. That's pretty straightforward, is it not? And so the idea is do what you can do to live peaceably with people at school, people at work, people in your neighborhood, maybe even people in your family. I know. Sometimes the people that are closest to us are the ones that are hardest to get along with, right? I see some nervous grins out there. But the author says, live at peace with everybody. Do what you can do. And peace. Some of you are familiar with Ravi Zacharias, International Ministries. He's a great speaker if you ever get a chance to hear him, either on YouTube or something. He's got a huge team, and Michael Ramsden is on that team. Michael Ramsden tells of the time of somebody speaking for RZIM in Asia. And what he asked his audience to do is this. He said, I want everybody to close their eyes and imagine peace. So everybody closed their eyes and imagined peace. And then he said, okay, what did you hear? What kind of pictures did you hear? And somebody came up with the idea of a field of beautiful flowers, or maybe somebody else mentioned an alpine vista, you know, and the river, and how that was a wonderful vision of peace. And somebody else said there's a lake you know, a still lake in the early evening in the fog rising off the lake. And everybody had a chance to talk about what their vision of peace was. And the conclusion was, in all of those pictures of peace, there was not one person in those pictures. Now, Michael Ramsden says, isn't it interesting, when asked to imagine peace, the first thing we do is to eliminate everybody else. Now, we can't really get rid of everyone, at least not legally. All right. So the idea is, what are we going to do to live at peace with people since you can't get rid of them? And so we do the things that we need to do to live at peace with people. And that is, when you got an issue with somebody, you go to work it out. You go talk to them. You got an issue with somebody, you forgive them. You learn to work things out when life gets difficult. And I want you to remember that this was written, Living at Peace with Everyone, is written to people who were going through tough times. And they were going through persecution. And so the everyone that he says you got to live in peace with includes the people that were persecuting them, the people that were harassers, the people that were the doubters, the people that were messing with them. And the author says, hey, you got to live at peace with those people too. And so that's really up to the believer to draw on the strength of God to say, you know, okay, I'm going to do what I can do to live at peace with everyone, even the people who don't agree with me. And of course, the only way we can do that as believers is to depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you. I don't have that kind of strength in myself to be at peace with people who disagree with me. I've got great ideas for people who disagree with me, and they probably don't want to hear them. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can say, Lord, give me what I need to be at peace with the people around me, the people at work, the people in my neighborhood. And that's the charge given here. And so that's how we can do it, even toward people with whom we disagree. You can do that under the power of God. So peace is in this passage. That's how he begins. He also links peace to holiness. And we're going to read on in chapter 12, verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. The second point for you today is this: chase holiness. Chase holiness. And so the author is basically saying, make every effort to be holy. Make every effort to be holy. Now, last week we talked about holiness. The author is here in Hebrews has mentioned that several times. And one of the things I said last week was that holy people are the safest people to be around. They're not the uptight prudes. They're not the, you know, the shamers and the finger waggers and that kind of thing. Holy people are safe to be around because they're most like God. And so what does the author of Hebrews think when he thinks of holy? And in this little section, he's going to give us a little snapshot, actually four little snapshots of what it is, what he thinks it's like, part of holiness. And not the whole picture, it's just a few snapshots. Here's the first one: begin with grace. Begin with grace. And he says this in that passage: see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Now, what do I mean by grace? Now, you've probably heard that a lot. We sing about that. Maybe you've heard this definition: grace is God's unmerited favor. And what that means is God has favor toward us. He loves us. He has favor to give us. And there's nothing we can do to earn that. Nothing we can do. You can't buy it. You can't finagle your way. You can't look good enough to earn it from God. You just receive it and say, thank you, God, for what you've given me. We just went through the NFL draft. And if you were a college player that was drafted in the NFL, you're probably really happy right now. And if you're a Seahawks fan, you're probably really happy if they beefed up their offensive line, right? You hope that they did. Imagine what it would be like to be a rookie and invited into the NFL. About 7 years ago, the Chicago Bears had a series of videos they put on their website about rookies they had invited into the training camp. And Lovie Smith was the coach back then. And in part of these videos, Lovie Smith gave his first charge to the incoming class of rookies. They had 19 rookies. And now, what's on the foremost on the mind of most people going into a training camp? Am I going to make the team, right? That's what they want to know. Am I going to make the team? Of the 19 guys that were invited into training camp that year with the Bears, they expected to hire or keep about 7 of them. So there's a lot of pressure. And so Lovie Smith, in his first video, he basically said to the team, he said, make us want you. Make us put you on this team. And here's kind of the idea of this. Play so well in practice that the coaches couldn't imagine cutting you. Make us put you on the team. Take the decision out of the coach's hands with your performance. Let your performance make the decision for us. Now, I like football. I like to watch football, college and the NFL. But there's something here that disturbs me, and it's this. There is no grace in the NFL. None. The NFL is completely performance-oriented, right? If you can't make it, you're not on the team. If you can't do what they need you to do, and I understand, the whole point is to win and make the money you want to make. You got to earn your spot on the field. You play well or you're gone, and you play really hard. And if you have, hopefully you have the decency when you get to be an old NFL player at 28 or 29 to quit instead of making the team fire you. There's no grace in the NFL. Aren't you glad that God doesn't operate like the NFL? God invites you and me on His team, even if we're scumbags. Even if we're dirtballs, He invites us on His team. That is grace. And that's why they call it amazing grace, I think. We've made it on the team. We belong. Now, my point is that holiness begins with grace. And it might sound kind of counterintuitive to say that holiness begins with grace. And if you think it's counterintuitive, you're thinking that God is like the NFL. That God is like the people who say it's a performance-based system where you have to perform well and then we'll let you into the club. Then we'll let you on the team. But God is not like that. Here's the idea. It begins with grace. As we accept the grace of God, as we open our hands and say, yes, Lord, I'll take your grace. Thank you for providing this grace for me in Jesus Christ. And once we do that and we begin to soak in the grace and we begin to recognize what it is that even that God took us in when we were completely sinners and all scumbags, and He said, come on in, the water's fine, I want you on my team. And when we begin to live in that and grab the grace of God, then we can share that with others. Then we can begin to do that for other people. Then we can begin to give that away to other people who are scumbags too, who are dirtballs. And because we know that we're just in the same position. And the only way that our behavior is affected is if we really bring into our insides this idea of grace, how much God loves us, how much He's accepted us. And then it's easy to give that away. Then it's easy to become more like God. And then we want our behavior to reflect God, don't we? We want to look like God. And so that's the order, really, is accepting the grace of God. And then our lives will become better. Not the reverse. It's not like the NFL where we work really hard and perform, and then we're in the club. It's not like that. It begins with grace. Receive that grace. So I think that holiness begins with grace, but what else is on the mind of the author of Hebrews? Let's keep looking here. Don't be a bitter root. Don't be a bitter root. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, the author is borrowing from the Old Testament here, as he does often. You know, he's trying to convince these people who wanted to go back to Old Testament ways. He's trying to convince them, look, don't do that. And so he borrows a lot from the Old Testament to make his point that you don't want to do that. And this is a case in point as well. Now, I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 29. And in there, Moses is toward the end of his own race. And he is going to tell the people it's time to go into the Promised Land. And he is charging them with following God before he takes off, before he leaves this mortal coil. And I'm going to read it in the context. They have the bitter root quote in here, but let me give you the context here. Deuteronomy 29, starting in verse 14. Moses says, I'm making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable images and the idols of wood and stone and silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, no clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those other nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the words of this oath and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, I'll be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. Well, then they will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. So Moses is talking about somebody here in Deuteronomy who's within the covenant community, who's a part of the people of God, who gets lured by those idols out there and by those false gods and wants to go their own way, but thinking, look, I'm a part of the covenant community, but I can just go over here and dabble with the idols, and I can kind of mess with the idols, and I'll be fine. I can go my own way, and everything will be safe. And Moses says, oh, no, it won't. That'll actually bring problems to the entire community when that happens. That person, he says, is a bitter root, bringing poison into the whole community. That's what he's saying here. Maybe even like Joshua and Peter, I mentioned in the beginning. I mean, there's something that kind of seeps out, isn't there, when somebody among us says, I'm not following God anymore. I'm going to do my own thing, do what I want to do. Not too long ago, Army Sergeant Bo Bergdahl was charged with desertion from Afghanistan, from duty in Afghanistan. And there's a lot of controversy over that. Remember, he was captured, and then people tried to rescue him, and then he was exchanged in a prisoner exchange and all that went on with that. And so there's controversy, and his trial is not ended yet. It is still ongoing. But what do you think it does to the morale of a unit to know that somebody you trained with and somebody that you're backing up and somebody that you have their back and they supposedly had your back is deserting the unit? What do you think that does to the morale of a unit? I mean, some of you have been in the military. How do you feel about somebody who you're trusting with your life is deserting? I'm sure it does. Listen to some of the things that I found out that Bergdahl was returned to duty. I think it's in Texas right now. Is currently serving as a clerk. But listen to this. However, the military taboo surrounding desertion is such that he has to have a security detail to guard him from possible attacks from fellow soldiers. Wow. Deserters have an impact on the military, on the unit that they're in. Now, I'm not suggesting in the slightest that we treat Jesus deserters like that, where you have to have a guard. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm talking really about is that desertion has an impact. Desertion has a marked impact on a unit, on a church, on a fellowship, on a home group, does it not? I mean, there's something about that that affects everyone. It affects it kind of like a weed springing up. Just last week, we kind of joked with Rick Jarmer, who's just become the noxious weed agent in the county for our area. And love him anyway, people. Be at peace with everybody. Remember that. And I texted Rick this week. Yes, weed him and reap. I love that somebody in the state of Washington has a little dyslexic humor there. But I asked Rick, what makes a weed noxious? I mean, what is it about obnoxious weed? And there is a long definition, but basically this is the upshot. Weeds are noxious because they have a negative impact on animals, crops, or land values. Negative impact on animals, crops, or land values. They may even be harmful to the people and the animals around. Bitter root people can have a negative impact on the people around them, especially when they go to seed. And that's when the problem is with noxious weeds, isn't it? They go to seed and then they start spreading. And that bitterroot people can do that on their way out or on their way through a tough time. They can kind of spread the bitter seed, can't they? And about the bum deal that they got over here or what that person said or the slight or the hurt that I experienced. And maybe you've talked to people like that. And they kind of disseminate that. And that can spread around. The admonition here is don't be a bitter root. Don't be a bitter root. Live in the grace of God. I think that's one of the biggest antidotes to being a bitter root. Live in the grace of God. Recognize that we're all scumbags before God, before He does anything, and He accepts us, and we need to accept one another in that and pray for one another. Pray for the people who may be thinking about deserting. But there's another thing we can do. The author has touched on this theme before in Hebrews, and we've looked at that earlier in chapter 3. Listen to what, because he says this again in a different way. Listen to this. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And so there's a picture there. When somebody walks away from God, when somebody gives up on the living God, usually it's because of some sin and some hardness of heart over some sin. They refuse to forgive. They refuse to deal with an issue. They got, you know, all offense, you know, offensive when somebody said something to them. And sin kind of built up and the heart gets all hard and crusty. But what's the antidote here in this passage in Hebrews 3? Encouraging one another daily. Regular encouragement. On a rainy afternoon 2 years ago in 2015, a group gathered in Washington, D.C., the first group of its kind. It was called the Quitters Club. The Quitters Club gathered together, and here was their motto or a tagline on that: let's give up on our dreams together. So one attendee at that Quitters Club on that rainy afternoon was ready to give up on her acting career. She said, I'm not going anywhere in my acting. I'm going to give it up. And somebody else said, I can't stand this city, Washington, D.C. My work is not good, and I'm going to quit the city. And somebody else said, I want to be a writer so badly, but nobody's accepting my manuscripts. And so they got together to encourage one another to quit, basically, on that. Giving up on their dreams together. And in the little invite that they all got, it said, most of us have something special we'd like to do with our lives. At the Quitters Club, we can help each other stomp out the brush fires set in our hearts and get on with our lives. Interesting club. The founder's name is Justin Cannon. He had all sorts of things he wanted to do. He wanted to do filmmaking, graphic design, and music. And he'd get involved in these things, and then it wouldn't work out. And he had these huge, grand ambitions of wanting to do stuff, but then he was kind of an insecure person. And he was got kind of despondent when things didn't work out, and then he'd back off. And he just made some comment to somebody one day, you know, there ought to be a place where you can just quit all this stuff and be done with it. We ought to start a club. And he was joking. And somebody said, yeah, that's not a bad idea. And so he went on a social media site that invites a bunch of people to something. I think it's called Meetup. And he posted this thing about the Quitters Club, and he thought, maybe I'm just going to be a club of one. But within 48 hours, he had 35 people that had responded to the Quitters Club. And so at that meeting on that rainy afternoon, they gathered together. And instead of quitting, they actually encouraged one another. And after hearing what the woman who wanted to be an actress said, they said, you know, you ought to give it just another. Give it one more year. You're trying acting in this stage. You really love that. We really think you ought to give it one more year. And the person who was hated D.C., they said, you know, you should try to get one more job before you leave D.C. We'd love to still have you here. And the person who wanted to be a writer, they said, you know, what you ought to do is just carve out time before work and after work. You just got to carve out regular time to do your passion because it's clear that it's your passion. And so here they were, the Quitters Club, gathering together, actually encouraging everybody to hang in there and do what they wanted to do. And it all started with the idea of wanting to quit. And what was the key ingredient in that? Getting together and encouraging one another. Getting together and encouraging one another. You and I need that, by the way. Couldn't we do that for one another? Couldn't we do that regularly here? And I know some of us do. I know if you're part of a home group, I hope that's a part of what your group does. Encouragement and prayer for one another. I mean, couldn't we do that to grab somebody for coffee and say, hey, I'd just like to have coffee with you. And meet together and find out what's going on in their lives and encourage them to hang in there. Maybe take somebody out for lunch and that kind of thing. We all need encouragement. And that's the antidote, by the way, to being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. What he says in Hebrews chapter 3. Sin can be, it just crust up our hearts. And if we meet together regularly, say, how you doing? How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? And we do, whether it's a home group or coffee or something. We need to do that, meet together to encourage one another. Don't be a bitter root. And that's the biggest defense, I think, against the whole idea of a bitter root springing up and defiling many people. So that's another way to define holiness, not being a bitter root. And the antidote is encouragement. C is this, beware of sexual immorality. Beware of sexual immorality. And he says in this passage, see to it that no one is sexually immoral. Now, I think he concludes this in this passage because it's something we all as human beings are susceptible to, right? We are all susceptible to temptation and some kind of sexual issues. It's a common area of struggle. And I think sex within marriage is great. Enjoy that. Absolutely. Sex outside of marriage, there can be issues with that. There are problems with that. And God says that's not the best idea. Don't think that you and I are above this either. It's something we can all face. Damon Linker is a writer for The Week magazine. I used to get the magazine, a publication, in the mail, and it's kind of a synopsis from several perspectives of the weekly news, and really enjoyed The Week magazine. It has an online presence, and I think Damon is writing in that. He's not a believer, Damon Linker, and yet he writes about this whole issue of sexuality recently. Listen to what he said. He claims that our culture is waging battle over two competing, largely incompatible visions of the proper place of sex in the good human life. He rejects the traditional views of sexuality and marriage. He rejects those. Not a believer. But he says this. But he argues that those traditional and biblical views have a lot of merit. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? He writes this. Western civilization upheld the old sexual standards for better part of two millennia. We broke from them in the blink of an eye, figuratively speaking. Oh, and the gains are pretty clear. It's fun. It feels good. But Linker also admits there's a price for our sexual progress. We've witnessed the rapid-fire mainstreaming of homosexuality and the transformation of the institution of marriage to accommodate it. Thanks to the internet, pornography has never been so freely available and easily accessible. Websites facilitate extramarital affairs. Smartphone apps put people in touch with each other for no-strings-attached hookups. And there's the push to normalize polyamorous relationships. That's open relationships, open marriage, where just kind of anything goes. And it seeks to remove the stigma from adultery and even affirm the goodness of infidelity. That's really a good thing. I mean, that's going on. And he concludes his article with some questions, interesting questions. What will become of childhood if our culture continues down the road of pervasive sexualization? Will children be raised by 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 different people in open relationships, and you never know who's really in charge at some point? Can the institution of marriage survive without the ideals of fidelity and monogamy? What kind of sexual temptations will we experience? Will technology present to us in the future? Will we be able to think of reasons to resist those, or will it even matter if we do? He says, I have no idea how to answer these questions. What I do know is that the questions are important, and I respect those who are troubled by them, and maybe you should too. That's an interesting perspective from a secular writer on what's going on in our society. And these are the kind of things that you and I face daily, that is going on out there every day in our world. Television, radio, the internet, all these kind of things. And the author here is saying, avoid sexual immorality. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason it's been around for over two millennia, longer than that, by the way. And it's for our good, and it's for the good of society. For our good personally. God does want the best for us, and really we should follow the manufacturer's instructions in this regard. Now there's an interesting passage in Acts chapter 15 that is related to this. And as you recall, early in the book of Acts, the early church grew like gangbusters. Everything was going crazy, is busting out of the seams. And a lot of people in the early days were Jewish believers from a Jewish background. And then they began seeing people from non-Jewish or a-religious backgrounds coming in to the church. And then they had to mix with one another. And so the Jewish people said, well, you know what we ought to do is we've got to follow the Old Testament law now that we're believers. And now that you've joined us and up at our level, now we need to follow things, especially circumcision. That's what we should do. And so there was this debate in the early church because some people that were leaders that were raised in this Jewish tradition said, we've really got to do these things. That's God. God gave them to us. And so the first church council ever gathered to discuss this whole thing. And Peter had a vision, and that kind of started the whole deal off, and God spoke to him. And they wrestled through it, and they argued back and forth. And then they decided to write a letter to the young churches to tell them what their result of this discussion was. Here's what they said at the end. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things. Farewell. That's it. They had over 600 laws in the Old Testament. Over 600 laws in the Old Testament. And here was the conclusion. Avoid immorality and idolatry. That's it. That's all we're asking you to do. Avoid idolatry and immorality. Idolatry is putting anything before God. God deserves first place in our life. Any idea, anything that takes the first place away from God, that's an idol. Anything involved in our lives. Avoid idolatry. Avoid other things that take us away from God. And avoid sexual immorality. Because that's so common. We're all human beings and we're all sexual beings. And he's saying, avoid that. Follow the rules of God on this. This is something important. No long lists, no commandments. And it's for our good. And it's Acts 15 and it's Hebrews 12 and many other places in Scripture. And even common sense, I think, says that as well. This is for our good, avoiding sexual immorality. Finally, the author gives an example of what he's talking about with this bitter root of people leaving God. And the last point for you is this: choose inheritance over momentary craving. I know that's longer words. Bear with me. Choose inheritance over momentary craving. I felt that best expressed what was going on here. And the example is Esau. The example here is Esau. And this four-part snapshot of the picture of holiness kind of concludes with Esau here. And as you may remember, Esau was the firstborn twin brother to Jacob. You know, we have Abraham, we have Isaac, and Abraham had Isaac and some others, and then Isaac had Jacob and Esau, the twins. And Esau was the firstborn, and as such, the firstborn stood to receive all the inheritance and all the privileges from dad Isaac. That's where he stood. Now, these guys were a little different. Esau drove an F-350 truck with a gun rack in the back window. Esau loved to hunt. He loved to fish. Just that kind of guy, and Isaac loved him for it. Just loved that guy. Go get that game and go out there. Just like that. Jacob, however, was a little bit of a mama's boy. He liked to cook, liked to hang around the tents, and he usually had an Argyle sweater tied around his neck. Two different guys. So one day, Esau's out in the duck blinds, and he comes up, he's skunked, he doesn't get anything, and he troops in from hunting that day, and he says, "I'm famished." And he sees that Jacob has been tweaking his stew recipe, trying a little different spice in it this time. And he goes, "Oh, that smells good. He says, give me some of that stew." And Jacob says, "Ip, ip, 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 that's so fast, not so fast. What are you going to give me for the stew?" "I don't care. I'm hungry." He said, "Well, come on, think of something. How about your birthright?" "What?" "Yeah, your birthright." "Oh, can't eat a birthright. All right, it's a deal then." It was that simple. That simple. And the text in Genesis says this: so Esau despised his birthright. Now, this was ratified a little later on with some help of the trickery of Jacob and his mom, Rebekah. But it was ratified. It was begun back at this meal deal back then. This is crazy. Esau is an example of one who basically spit upon the honor of being a firstborn for the sake of something to eat. He was a fool. He could have been the first in line. He could have inherited the blessing of Isaac and everything he had. And instead, he went away weeping. And here's the point. He traded the gifts of a lifetime for the craving of a moment. He traded the gifts of a lifetime for the craving of a moment. How often are we tempted to make a similar trade? How often are we tempted when something is dangled in front of our noses to say, this craving is just so strong, I've got to have it, even if I give up all the inheritance that God has for me? Folks back in the first century were tempted to do this very thing. Remember that. They were going through hard times and they were willing to trade what they believed in and their inheritance with God, now and forever. Trade that away for the sake of being accepted and feeling normal again in society and not being ostracized. You just want a normal life. That's what their trade was. But how many of us here might be faced with something similar? What is waved in front of our nose to get us to jettison the inheritance God has for us forever? Food? Sex? Money? Position? Attention? Power? Superiority over others? Relief from some temporary pain? It's easy when you're in pain to want relief, isn't it? And to trade away something for that. Don't trade the gifts of a lifetime, the inheritance from God of a lifetime and forever, for the craving of a moment. And that's the example of Esau. And that's basically what this person is saying. Just like in the beginning we talked about Joshua and Peter, and here we're talking about Esau at the end. People who have traded away those good things of God just for the sake of acceptance or food or something else. Live in peace, chase holiness, and don't give up on God. Encourage one another daily. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for examples, even negative examples like Esau. People who have traded that away and they wept at the end, but it was too late. Lord, help us to not be those kind of people. Lord, even this morning, we recommit to you. We don't want idolatry or immorality to get in the way of our relationship with you. So, Lord, to this morning, we recommit to you. We say, Lord, we want to follow you wholeheartedly. We want you to be our number one. We want you at the top, Lord. Help us, would you? Help us to live at peace. Help us to chase holiness. Help us to receive the grace of God and dwell in it and relish it. Help us to be that kind of people. Thank you, Lord. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.